Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. If you join me in Bible study this morning, please open up your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians as we're closing out Thessalonians today and starting in the book of Daniel. Oh, that sounds like people are looking forward to that, maybe. Good deal, good deal. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll pick up this morning in verse 9. So if you guys are ready... Not quite. Give me a thumbs up when you're ready. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Says, the coming of the lawless ones according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. First, that word coming is the word parousia, which is the same word that's used to describe the coming of Messiah. Because remember, the lawless one here refers to the false Messiah or the Antichrist. Satan always wants to imitate that which God does. So he intends to come as he calls himself what? He wants to show the world that he is God. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God and demands the whole world worship him. So that's why they use the word coming. It's in the coming of a king, although it's a false coming. It says the coming of the lawless one. Why do they call him the lawless one? Lawless meaning the one who is against Torah. Why would they call him that? Because of Daniel 7. So let's go back to Daniel 7 and just peek for a minute at that which we're going to cover soon. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. It's one of the texts that the anti-missionaries use to try and persuade young believing Jewish people that they've been misled. Because Daniel 7 verse 25 says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talked about that too. It says, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Revelation talks about that. Remember, the martyrs were beheaded. Then it says, and shall intend to change the times and the law. The times there refer to the feasts and festivals, and the law refers to the Torah. So he intends to persuade people to abandon the Torah, to abandon the ways of God, to abandon the worship of God, and turn all worship to him. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Let's look first at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. Remember, Satan is the great imitator. So in 2 Corinthians 12:12, it tells you about the signs of an apostle. So in verse 12 it says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So when the apostles went out, they did signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They did things like healing the sick, even occasionally they raised the dead, etc., if you remember. Well, when the false Messiah comes, he's going to do great miracles like that in order to deceive the world into first thinking that he is a follower of God, before he reveals his true identity. We find out more about these power signs and lying wonders in Revelation chapter 13. So let's go up to Revelation 13. We looked at the first half of Revelation 13 last week, which talks about the rise of the beast, which is another term for the false Messiah or Antichrist. We saw how he arises out of the Gentile world and has characteristics of the beasts that we see in the book of Daniel that we're going to study in detail here shortly. But in chapter 13 of Revelation today, we need to start with verse 11 because, you know, God is a triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Well, Satan has an unholy trinity. So he's got three aspects to his coming, if you will. You've got Satan, you've got the Antichrist or false Messiah. Then there's this other character called the false prophet. And he's the one we look at in Revelation 13, 11, the false prophet. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, which should refer to the land of Israel that this person arises from. And he had two horns like a lamb, which means he appears to the world to be a Christian leader. The lamb referring to one who follows after Messiah. Says, and spoke like a dragon. That is, he pretends to be a Christian leader, but he's not. He instead has his allegiance to Satan. That's who the dragon is. Verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. At this point in time, in chapter 13, when we get there, it's at the midpoint of the tribulation, and Satan is physically, personally indwelling the false Messiah or Antichrist. So that's why the false Messiah has such power, because Satan indwells him. So the false prophet, when he does his signs and wonders, he's got to be in the presence of the false Messiah, because that's where Satan dwells. It says, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So being the religious leader, he has the world worship not God, but this false Messiah that he claims to be God. In verse 13, here's where we match up with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Who did that in the past? Who caused fire to come down? God did, but there was a prophet too. Up at Mount Carmel, Elijah, when he had the prophets of Baal, he called down fire from heaven. Well, the false prophet is going to be able to call down fire from heaven. Isn't that going to get people's attention? Remember, the believers have been taken out of this world. The church is gone. And then here comes somebody claiming to be God's representative here on earth, calling fire down from heaven. That's going to get people's attention. Verse 14 says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. He's got to be there in the false Messiah's presence, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. It says he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And then it's he, the false prophet, who causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. That no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So everybody knows the mark of the beast is 666, but that's wrong. It's the mark or the name or the number. And 666 is the number, not the mark. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. If you studied Hebrew, you know that they don't have numbers like we have in biblical Hebrew with a 1, 2, 3, and 4. The letter Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet, but it's also the number 1. And Beit is number 2, number 3, etc. So if you take the letters of the man's name in Hebrew, they're going to total 666. So what name is that? Well, you know, it could be a whole lot of different names. But when it's time, anyone who has biblical understanding would be able to point and say, that's not the Messiah. That's the false Messiah. Which is one reason I believe we, the believers, have to be gone. Because once we're gone, how many true biblical scholars are going to be left? Not a whole lot. Yep. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So when it says, with all power, signs and lying wonders, you see what kind of signs and lying wonders are talking about now, calling fire down from heaven, making an image, which is an idol of the beast, speak. Back in Paul's day, that was inconceivable. Is it inconceivable in our day? Or have you seen enough robotics and television to know that images today can speak to you? That's just an indication of the time we live in. Verse 10 says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth or did not love the truth that they might be saved. In other words, those that are deceived by the false prophet are not believers. They're those who rejected God, who didn't want any part of Messiah. They're the ones who are going to be deceived. Turn to John 14, verse 6 for a moment. You guys could probably all quote that to me. least I hope you can, because that's a very critical verse. John 14:6. Yeshua said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So part of what Paul means in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says they did not love the truth is Messiah. So it means they rejected God, they rejected Messiah, they rejected the truth of the gospel. But also while we're in John, let's go to John 17. There is another meaning to the word truth that we see in John 17:17. And it's really not different. And maybe when I read the verse, you'll understand how it can be different and yet not different. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the word of God is truth. I thought Yeshua was the truth. He is. Remember John 1:1, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeshua and the Word are so interconnected as to be one and the same, if you will. Because what does the Word teach us? That Yeshua is the Messiah. Okay. So they rejected the Scriptures. They rejected Messiah. They rejected God. So they are going to be subject to this deception that the false Messiah and false prophet bring. So verse 11 says, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and for this reason, what reason? Because they did not love the truth, because they rejected Messiah, they rejected the Scriptures. God will send them strong delusion if they should believe the lie. That is, they're going to believe that this false Messiah truly is God in human form, come to walk amongst them. Why would God allow them to believe this? Because they want to. Because they physically chose to reject God. It wasn't that they stumbled and fell into disbelief. They made a choice. It's like Israel in the Old Testament when God says, you prefer chasing after the idols, then go do it. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the truth and unrighteousness are opposites. And they were presented a choice, just like you find back in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses tells the people, I lay before you today life and death. Choose life. But even though he encourages the people by the word of God to choose life, he doesn't make us choose life. Still a choice. It's a conscious choice. Verse 13. But we, Paul, Silas, Timothy, are bound to give thanks to God always for you. That is the believers in Thessalonica that are so strong in their faith. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. What causes the Lord to love them so much? Their faith. Because God from the beginning chose you. From the beginning here doesn't refer back to Genesis 1:1 like somebody might think. Rather, it means these were the first of the Gentiles to come to faith. How did they come to faith? By the preaching of the word. They accepted it. They believed it. They believed that it was true. It says, from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, you believe the truth. God forgave you. He filled you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads you into sanctification. Justification and sanctification are two theological doctrines that are related, but they're not the same. Justification means how we're saved. And sanctification means how we then clean the sin out of our lives. Because when we're first saved, we're sinners like we were the moment before, right? And we have to learn to clean the sin out of our lives. And the Holy Spirit helps us do that by the grace of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. You will find words like this all the way up through the book of Revelation, where God tries to keep reinforcing to us that once we're saved, it's not okay to continue in our sins. It's a process that takes time, but we're supposed to clean the sin out of our lives. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What's another term for unrighteousness? Sinfulness, right? Torahlessness, lawlessness. Says, "Do not be deceived." He says, do not be deceived because there are false teachers out there teaching people a doctrine called antinomianism. That is that when Messiah died, he canceled the law. All the commandments are gone. It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, if you continue in your sins, the scriptures tell us you're not really saved, even if you think you are. Once you're saved, we're supposed to recognize the sin in our lives and clean it out of our lives. Another term for that is repentance. Repentance, cleaning the sin out of our lives. And the scripture says if we continue to walk in a continuously sinful lifestyle, we enjoy that, then we're not really saved. Is that not what it says? Let's take one look at 1 John chapter 3. We could go many places, but one will be enough because we want to get to Daniel. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Ready? And you know that he, meaning Messiah, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, meaning as a lifestyle. We all sin on occasion, but not on a regular, continuous basis. It says, whoever sins, meaning on a regular, continuous basis as a lifestyle, has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Meaning the continuous sinful lifestyle. If you've been saved, quote unquote, and don't see anything wrong with continuing a lifestyle of sin and uncleanness, God says you're deceived. It says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Doesn't mean doesn't ever sin. It means doesn't continue in that lifestyle of sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okay, that's enough. Back to 2 Thessalonians. Don't want to get preachy. But if you've continued in your lifestyle of sin, thinking that the Lord took the commandments away and God doesn't care anymore, do some thinking on that this week. And I'm sure I'm talking to the folks down in cassette tape land, not the folks here this morning. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When it says at the end of verse 13, and belief in the truth is talking about faith, not just an intellectual assent to something being true, but a deep heartfelt belief that it's true. That's faith. Verse 14, to which he called you. The word called there means chose. He chose you. He chose who? Those who would come to faith in Messiah. He called you by our gospel. How do we come to faith? By preaching of the word, by hearing the gospel. It says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. which means hold fast to your faith, hold fast to your new life. It says, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That word traditions is again the Greek word paradosis that we found back in 1 Corinthians 11. So back to 1 Corinthians 11. They understood what Paul was trying to tell them to hold on to. Sometimes today we forget. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks to the Gentile church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 12:2 tells us specifically that these were Gentiles before they got saved. Do you realize that once you're saved, you're not a Gentile anymore? Because Gentile means pagan. And once you're saved, you're not a pagan. You are a new creature, a Messiah, a new person. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Messiah. What does it mean, imitate me? Do as I do. In other words, Paul does what Messiah did. We should do what Paul does because he does what Messiah did. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, the paradosis, just as I deliver them to you. And the Greek word paradosis is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word halakha, which is the way we walk. And the reason he's praising them for keeping the traditions just as they were delivered is they are, even this Gentile church, keeping the Feast of Passover. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 to 8. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Leaven's a picture of sin. So he's saying, clear out the sin out of your lives. For indeed, Messiah, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In other words, he died for us. He died to pay the penalty of sin. Shall we then continue in sin? Romans 6:1. God forbid. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? Passover. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I know we've been taught all our lives that Paul says the law has been abolished. Forget those old things. That's Old Testament. But that's not what Paul says. So back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just curious. Show of hands. How many would like to see some of the other scriptures in the New Testament where the Greek word paradosis is used? Some would. Okay. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, it appears three times.
Is that word the same word as Torah?
It's not the same word as Torah, no. The halakha is the application of Torah, how we live. Okay. It means how we live a life that's Torah observant. Unfortunately, the ancient Jewish sages went beyond Torah and added all kinds of rules and regulations to the halakha that are beyond what God required of us. God bless you. So in Matthew chapter 15, I see pages are still turning. We'll look at verses 2, 3, and 6. Matthew chapter 15, 2 says, it's the same as Mark 7. It's Matthew 15, 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The Greek word there is paradosis. It says, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? That word tradition is paradosis. And then in verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Paradosis. So I do not just blindly follow halakha. I look to see, does the halakha trace back to and enforce the commandment? Or is it a man-made rule or regulation? If it's a man-made rule or regulation, who cares? If it's God's commandment, I care. Let's go to Galatians, and we'll look at one more instance where the word paradosis appears in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 14. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:14, "For I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." The word traditions there is paradosis. Paul says, "I was more dedicated to the Halakha than any of my other brethren." He was truly a Pharisee of Pharisees. Is that a good thing? No, not really, because Paul says, "I was zealous, but without knowledge." Meaning he was zealous for the man-made rules and regulations when he should have been zealous for the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. What's that?
It's too orthodox.
Too orthodox? Yeah. Unfortunately, if you go to most yeshivas today, which are Jewish seminaries, they're not studying the Bible. They're studying the commentaries.
Did you spell
paradosis? Yes, P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S.
Thank you.
You're welcome. For most of the last 30 years, I've pronounced it paradosis because I'd never heard it pronounced, and I just said, "Well, that's the way it looks to me." And then I heard a Greek speaker speak, and I said, "Okay, paradosis." Bottom line is, it doesn't change the meaning. He taught them traditions. And he told them to stand fast and hold on to them. Why? Because in Colossians 2, he says, "These things that are of the scriptures teach us about Messiah." So I'm not going to let anyone take away from me things that teach me about Messiah. For to me, Messiah is the heart of everything we do. Or we're wrong. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." And the word "hold" means to guard, protect, you know, treat them as very valuable, "which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Paul says you don't have to be taught face to face. You can be taught through a letter. And that's why he writes a lot of the letters, is to correct bad doctrine. Verse 16, "Now may our Lord Yeshua the Messiah himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." That's just a blessing upon them. In chapter 3, we come to the closing of the letter. When he says "finally," he means the doctrinal lesson is over. Let's now close the letter. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." Which means what? It means may the gospel message go out with power and bring many people to the Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, 11. When they pray for Paul and Silas and Timothy that the gospel message go out with power and be effective, they are simply reinforcing what the scripture already says. Isaiah 55, 11. Are we there? It says, "So shall my word be that..." I'm sorry? "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void," which means it won't return empty. It won't return having failed to accomplish its purpose. "But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So the Lord told us that his word will not be without effect. It's going to go forth in power. It's going to be effective. And Paul just asked for prayer that that come to pass, that the Lord remember his promise. Was that not a fairly frequent prayer tool used amongst the Jewish people, is to remind God of his word? Mm-hmm. because God can't lie. And what they're praying is, Lord, may this come to pass now. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Boy, is that not an understatement. So Paul's saying that those who do not have faith can be unreasonable and wicked. If they had faith, they shouldn't be unreasonable and wicked. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Who's the evil one? Satan. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. That's what the Lord included in Matthew chapter 6 in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Some people don't call it the Lord's Prayer. They call it the model prayer. I don't care what you call it. Just pray it. They're pretty good words. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Yeshua, our Messiah, says, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean?
Holy.
Holy, set apart, treated as special. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? That's asking for Messiah to return, isn't it? Because that's when the kingdom of God comes. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the kingdom, God's will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That should cause us a little bit of pause. If we won't forgive those who wrong us, God won't forgive us either. Does that mean we have to forgive? It does. It says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Some translations say deliver us from evil, but it shouldn't. It should say from the evil one, referring to Hasatan. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it will be God's kingdom when it comes, will be forever. And it will be with power and it will be with glory. So back to, before we go back to 2 Timothy, let's go to John chapter 17. I want to take two more references on this point about the evil one. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Where Messiah again himself prays to protect his disciples, his precious ones, from the evil one. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, meaning not like the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Does God have the power to protect us from the evil one? He most certainly does. So it's a good thing to pray that the Lord would keep us from the evil one. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13. To remind us of the power of God. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Verse 13 assumes that you want to avoid it, that you want to escape the temptation. But if you want to escape the temptation, God will make a way. For God is more powerful than the evil one. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. But I'm sorry? Did I go the wrong place? Second Thessalonians. Oh, did I say Timothy? At the top of my page in the Bible, it says Timothy because that's 1 Timothy start space. Sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. Guys, got to watch me. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. In other words, Paul, Timothy, Silas, they have confidence that because of the Thessalonians' faith in God, they will do as they're instructed. And when it says that you do, it means that you'll keep on doing. Verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Messiah. The word patience there means steadfastness or endurance into that blessed hope of Messiah, that they will keep their faith and confidence that the Lord's coming for us, even if it's not today. Even if it's not tomorrow, keep looking up, for our redemption draws nigh. Verse 6, but we command you. The word command there in Greek is parangelo, and it means like a drill sergeant. If anybody's ever been in the military, I know some of you have. You remember the drill sergeant barking in your face? Yeah. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Does that mean we should tolerate people in the church who walk in outward open sin and rebellion against God? We should not. Does Paul give us any examples of that? First, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, meaning the pagans, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from amongst you. Why does Paul want them excluded from the congregation? So maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll repent. So long as they're accepted in the congregation, everybody sings kumbaya, what's their motivation to repent? They've got to first realize that what they're doing is wrong.
They can also be a bad influence to others.
They can also be a bad influence to others. That's right. Turn up to 2 Timothy, and I do mean Timothy this time. Chapter 4. Paul told Timothy, his young son in the faith, not a physical son, but a spiritual son, who was at the time, I believe, leading the church at Ephesus. What is going to be like in these last days? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. After, in chapter 3, Paul's told Timothy to hold on tightly to the scriptures, to the commandments, statutes, and judgments that he learned as a child. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you, which is a commandment. Therefore, before God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, which means always be mindful of the fact that everything we do is going to be judged later. Verse 2, preach the word. What word?
God's
word, the scriptures. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What does it mean to convince? And to persuade. But what is to rebuke?
Correct.
Call them on their sin. Point it out. Tell them to repent. Exhort, which means to encourage them to do right. With all longsuffering and teaching, meaning don't give up. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, meaning they're going to want to be taught from the pulpit not to repent, but rather that your sin's okay. God loves you all. God doesn't care if you're sinning. I know it is, because we're coming so close to the end. How did God know? God knows all things. He says, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This tells us it's not accidental that it happens. People don't want to hear the scriptures. They don't want to hear that sin is sin and we need to repent. They don't want to hear that we need to be sanctified, that is, have the sin cleans out of our lives. They won't want to hear it. And as you've correctly pointed out, boy, if that doesn't describe America. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us the day of the Lord's not come until the apostasy comes first. Do we see any apostasy in the church today? We absolutely do. Let's just not be a part of it. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, meaning contrary to the word of God, and not according to the tradition. There's that word tradition again, that paradosis, which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, which means the same as 1 Corinthians 11. Imitate me as I also imitate Messiah. It means live like we live. For we were not disorderly amongst you. He's already told them that. We walked uprightly before you. We walked in a way that honored God. Verse 8, nor. What does that word nor mean? Neither did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. That means Paul, Timothy, and Silas didn't come in and take from the people in the congregations. They didn't take money. They didn't take food. If they ate a meal with them, they paid for it. It says, but worked with labor and toil night and day. He's already told us that. He made tents. Whether you believe those are tallits like I do, whether you think he made big old Bedouin tents, he worked with his hands to make a living. Says, we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. He says, we could have asked for support, but we didn't. Why? Because he knew there would be the allegations, oh, they're just in it for the money. So he didn't take any money. But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. In other words, they supported themselves. Well, it's been reported to Paul, Timothy, and Silas that there are those over in the church at Thessalonica that have quit their jobs, they've sold their homes, they're sitting up on mountaintops waiting for the Lord to come. How are they eating?
Somebody's bringing it to them.
Yeah, they're looking for everybody else. You know, feed us, we're hungry.
Yeah.
Ah, look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Notice it doesn't say if anyone cannot work. Paul's not saying that charity's bad, that you don't provide for the poor. He's saying you don't make yourself poor intentionally by quitting your jobs. So don't quit your job just because you think the Lord's coming is near. I guess they didn't have such things as retirements back in those days. If you quit working, you didn't have an income. So verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Both those things are wrong. To have quit their jobs and rely on other people then for support, but also being busybodies. What are busybodies?
Gossips.
Yep, gossips. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah that they work in quietness, which means get to work and shut your mouths, and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. He says, yes, I know the Lord's coming's going to be a long time away, but that's no excuse to stop living for the Lord and doing what's right. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. What does that mean? That means if you're living a life of sin, you know what to expect come judgment day. For Messiah says in many places, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. Yep. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh, which means living in sin, will of the flesh reap corruption, which means you're going to die. But he who sows to the Spirit, that is, who lives uprightly before God, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The if means you must finish the race. You can't say, like in 2 Peter chapter 3, oh, we've heard about the Lord's coming all our lives. He ain't come yet. What's the use in carrying on, you know? Let's just live our life of sin and eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Nope, that's the wrong attitude. You've got to maintain your faith, maintain your walk before the Lord, and finish the race. It says, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So continue to live a godly, righteous life and bless those around you, especially those who are of faith. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that is to walk uprightly, not disorderly, to work, to feed themselves instead of relying on charity of others. It says, note that person and do not keep company with him, which means what? Shun him. Put him out of the congregation. It says, that he may be ashamed, which means realize that he sinned and repent. Yet do not count him as an enemy. It's not that you're supposed to be mean to him or maltreat them. You're trying to get them to repent and come back to God. It says, but admonish him as a brother. Matthew chapter 18 tells us a little bit about how we're supposed to deal with one who's walking in sin. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. It says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen in a tax collector, which means exclude them from fellowship. Because if you take the sinner and include them and say, God loves you and everything's fine, you encourage them not to repent, but rather to continue to walk in sin to their own destruction. Which doesn't mean we're saved by works. That's not at all what it means. But as we read in the scriptures, if one is truly saved, then one will stop intentionally walking in sin. And if they don't, what does that say about them? They need to repent. They need to come to God. But if you continue to leave them in a congregation and say you're just fine, God loves you anyway, you take away any incentive to repent. And that doesn't do them any good. The traditional church out there says, oh, but we're just loving them. Mm-hmm. If you love them all the way to hell, you didn't love them very well, did you? I've got an old poem somewhere called My Friend. It's about how I lived with you, we were buddies, we hung out together all our lives, but you never shared the gospel with me. And now I've died and I've woken up in the lake of fire saying, you sure weren't my friend, were you? I paraphrase poorly, but back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace. The Lord of peace actually is flashing back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where one of the terms for Messiah was Prince of Peace. And prince there doesn't mean the son of a king, it means a ruler, one in charge. So the Lord of peace reminds us that the peace in the world comes not from the world, but from the Messiah, from our Lord, who is the one who brings peace to the human heart. So may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. In other words, may the Lord give you the peace that surpasses all human understanding. And there is that peace that comes when you're just dwelling in the Lord and the Holy Spirit warms the heart. And you can just put away the thoughts and the worries and the cares of the world and just rest in him. That's a beautiful thing. It says, the Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is signed in every epistle, so I write. Paul says, notice how large I have to sign my name because his eyes were very bad. And he says, whenever you get a letter that purports to be from me, look for my big old signature. If it's not there, it's a false letter. I didn't write it. Because if you remember back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to a letter as if from us. So there were false teachers out there sending out letters as though they're from Paul. And Paul says, if you don't see my big old signature, just throw it in the trash. I didn't write it. And verse 18 ends with, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you all. Amen. Having finished a book, what do we say? Chazak. Chazak, banish, chazek, which is Hebrew. It means be strong, and may we be strengthened. For how are we strengthened as believers? But by studying the Word of God. At this point, I'm going to turn off the tape, and we're going to turn back to the book of Daniel.